Father, we would ask that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, that we know that it is true, that it is inspired, that it is profitable, that it gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Might you quicken your word to our hearts this evening, Lord, as we join together in journeying through the pages of Scripture. Might your Holy Spirit be our teacher, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Moses is receiving revelation from God there on Mount Sinai. The truth that is to be passed on to the judges of the nation as they govern in the affairs of the nation, but it's also rich with meaning for us as we realize that it has practical instruction for our lives. But that really is what the Bible is all about. It's an instruction manual, if you will, God's instruction manual to us. And one of the things I want to encourage you to do, apart from reading through the Bible every year, which I continue to encourage you to do, I would encourage you to get into the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, there's 31 chapters in that book, and you can read the proverb for the day, and we'll have read the book of Proverbs through 12 times by the end of the year. And it is filled with that which will give us knowledge and understanding, discernment, and it's wisdom, those things which we need to live our lives. And here in chapter 23, we read, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. And if you see the ass of him that hates thee lying under his burden, and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and innocent and righteous slay thou not. For I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt." So God is speaking to Moses about the issue of integrity, of conducting our lives in a proper fashion relationship to those around us. That we need to be honest, that we need to be upright, that we need to be those who people know that they can trust. Not going with the crowd, if you will, as they go to do evil. We see that in ever-increasing fashion in our nation. If it's fashionable, let's just all do it because everybody's doing it anyway. You know, you hear that from your kids, right? Everyone's doing it, Mom. Everyone's doing it, Dad. They're all wearing this. They're all wearing that. And that somehow they think makes it right. But God says, no, that doesn't make it right just because other people are doing it. And he says something very interesting in the midst of all of that. He says, not only are we to be those who conduct ourselves wisely and with integrity, he says we need to be kind to those who don't. We need to be kind to those who are our enemies. We need to be those who are seeking reconciliation, if you will, praying for them that God would change their hearts, turn them back to himself, that they might be restored in relationship. And he says, too, at the end of those verses, he says, we also need to remember from where we've come. He said, remember where you've come, guys. You've come from Egypt. I redeemed you from slavery after 400 years. I extended grace to you, and I gave you favor in the eyes of those with whom you were living. And now you need to do the same thing to others. Remember from where you've come. And it will help us a lot in bridging that gap when we're not so motivated to be kind to those around us. In verse 10, he goes on, "In 6 years you shall sow your land and shall gather the fruits thereof. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, what we would call gleaning. And what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner you shall deal with your vineyard and with your olive yard. 6 years you shall do your work, and on the seventh, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thine handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all these things that I have said unto you, as be circumspect or upright, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. So he focuses once again there on the issue of the Sabbath rest, not only the Sabbath year, but the Sabbath day. Because rest is important in the life of God's people. He says, number one, you need to let the land rest. Good agricultural practice, but also it provided opportunity for those who were less fortunate to be able to come into the fields and glean, because they were able to gather fruit. They were able to gather produce during that year to meet their needs. And God would tell his people, he said, if you will do this, I will bless you. Now we know from history that they didn't honor that, but God will honor his promises. You know, we find ourselves looking at that and asking ourselves, but how will I survive if I stop and rest? You know, how am I going to meet my needs? But where God guides, he provides. If God gives us the direction and he commands us to do something, he's going to meet the need if we honor that thing that we're to do. He can bless that which is our return. Our focus needs to be on him, not on the circumstances. As we focus on God, Philippians 4:8 says this, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So not only focus on God, but focus on the good. And I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to do the reverse. I have a tendency to see the bad. I can focus on that, and particularly if I listen to too much talk radio. And so I try not to do that because I know that's not profitable for me. And so we find ourselves focusing upon that which is not profitable. And God says, don't do that. You need to rest. You need to recreate. You need not to feel guilty when you rest, because I have a purpose in that, calling you to rest. He goes on in verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest not from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year, all of thy males shall appear before the Lord God. So what he's talking about there, you remember if you've been with us very long, that there were seven feasts in the year of Israel. Of those seven feasts, three of them, they were commanded to, no matter where they found themselves, they were to come to Jerusalem to carve out that time to honor the Lord in that feast. The three feasts were Passover, or unleavened bread, Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the last of the seven feasts in the fall, September, October. The first would be March, April. Pentecost was like May, June. But it was part of God's plan, not only to keep them bound together in spiritual things, but it also caused them to rest. Because it's hard to work when you're not home, right? You find that out. When you go on vacation, it's kind of nice because you can't remember that thing that you forgot to do yesterday and run out to take care of it because you're too far away. And so God says, I want you to break out. I want you to come and to honor me, to offer worship, to offer praise, to bring your tithes and offerings, the first fruits of your labor and so forth, and to be prepared to do that year after year. It was an important time, and it continues to be an important time in Israel. They continue to honor the Feast of Passover. They continue to celebrate Shavuot and also, which would be Pentecost, and then Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year. Important times in Israel. And so even though many of them are not religious, they continue to honor those things. And I like that. It's stuck, if you will, with them. In verse 18, he says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk," or boil a kid in its mother's milk. That's an interesting scripture, that last part. "Thou shalt not boil a kid in its mother's milk." That's the verse that dictates how the Jewish people eat. You will find that they do not ever have dairy and meat together. The meals will, even to this day, either be dairy or meat. Usually breakfast is a dairy meal. They'll have yogurts and fruits and vegetables and cheeses and those kinds of things. And then at night, they'll have their meat meal. But the reason was this verse. But in that culture, at that time, the pagan nations around them practiced the boiling of meat in milk because they believed it had a magical quality, and they would boil the milk, and then they would take it and they would pour it on their fields, thinking that that somehow was going to benefit their crops and so forth. And essentially, God was creating a division between the pagan nations and Israel. They've made it something more today, but that was part of what the Lord was doing there. In verse 20, he goes on, "Behold, I send an angel," notice that angel is capitalized, "before you to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place where I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you will indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. And mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee into the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. But thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will bring my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. But little and little will I drive them out from before you, until you be increased and inherit the land." You know, if you have an opportunity, you should take that section of scripture and just write down all the promises that God gave to the people of Israel. "If you will honor me," he says, "I'm going to send before you my angel," and we would say the angel of the Lord, and that is really equal to Jesus, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You remember Joshua, before they fought the battle of Jericho, he comes and he sees this man standing in the field, and he says, "Are you with us or against us?" He says, "No, but I'm the commander of the Lord's armies." He says, "Take your shoes off your feet, for you stand on holy ground." And it says that Joshua fell down and worshiped him, and there was no rebuke of that, because he was, in fact, God the Son. And so here we see that. God has prepared a place, he says, for the people of Israel. And your enemies, Israel, are going to be driven out by hornets. Now, that's a powerful weapon. I don't know if you've ever been hit by a hornet, but that hurts. Bald hornets, yes. Yeah. And I remember one time we were working out in the woods, and my uncle was out working ahead of us. He was cutting brush line, and he got into a hornet's nest. And by the time he got out, we had to lead him off the hill because both eyes were swollen shut, you know. But anyway, the Lord says, I'm going to send those hornets before you if you will but obey me. And he says, what? The thing you need to do, he says, you need to tear down your idols. You need to remove the idols from your life. And he would say the same thing to us. We may not have that little pot-bellied guy sitting down there and we may not be bowing down to him, but we have or can have idols that we have set up in our own hearts and in our own minds. And things that we bow down to, the television, whatever, the internet, those kinds of things that can become a distraction before the Lord. And he says you need to rid yourself of those. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 deals with that whole issue, the issue of, or 2 Corinthians 10 rather, the issue of images or idols. He says casting down imaginations. That word is for the same word as images or icons. Getting rid of those things. He says, and you just need to know that I'm going to have patience. I'm not going to do this for you overnight. It's going to be a little at a time. You know, if we could see what we are going to experience in our relationship with the Lord 10 years down the road from where we accepted the Lord, we might have run like our hair was on fire, right? But God doesn't show us all of that, and he does it a little at a time. He changes us little by little. And as he does that, we begin to know and understand. He knows what we can handle. And he goes on there in verse 31. He says, and I will set my bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out from before you. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you. In other words, what? No compromise. Don't make peace treaties with, you can't make peace treaties with the enemy. You know, Satan's not interested in getting along. He's interested in control. And we need to know that. God is calling his people to fidelity. And he says to Israel and he says to us, don't play with sin. Don't play with it. It's going to burn you if you do. Because those things are demonically inspired. He goes on there in verse 1 of chapter 24. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments of, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. Words easily spoken, right? How many times have we said, Lord, just deliver me this time and I'll never do that again, or I'll do this now, and we make all sorts of promises. That's where they were. I mean, their heart was in the right place. They wanted to do the right thing. The problem is they weren't going to be able to do the right thing. And God says, Moses, I want you to come up, but you guys need to remain a long ways off. And what it shows us there is a picture that the law holds us at a distance from God. The law separates us, if you will, because we can't keep it. The law only points out our sin. It doesn't give us the ability to deal with it. And then when we receive the invitation, then we want to do the right thing, but so often we find that it doesn't happen. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, verse 4, and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it on in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. And so they offer their offerings. Moses gets up early in the morning. He's about business that the Lord has set before him. I love that. And he builds the altar, and they make sacrifices. The burnt offering was an offering of thanksgiving and dedication. which is what they were committing to, right? They were dedicating themselves to serve the Lord, to be faithful to his commands. The peace offering was basically a big barbecue. They'd take their offering and they would barbecue it up, and then they would have a meal afterwards. They would share a meal together. That fellowship that we have with the Lord and the sprinkling of the blood, what a beautiful picture. Making God and man partakers of the covenant. You know, we've been sprinkled, if you will, with the blood of Jesus. We've been washed clean. Their sin was covered. It was a kofar, a covering. Our sin has been cleansed. And I love that picture. It wasn't atonement. It was a covering. And that's why they had to continually come back to the altar, offering sacrifices again and again and again, because it was a covering. And then once a year, the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. In verse 9, he goes on, and Moses took the blood and and then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. So when did they get into God's presence? After the blood was applied. I love that picture. We come into the presence of God because the blood has been applied in our lives. God has invited us to come to him. And it's interesting, though, it says what? They saw God. Now, we know that the scripture says that no one has seen God. Matter of fact, John says it in 1 John 1. No man has seen God at any time. And yet Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So which is it? I don't know. It's both. We can't see God because God told Moses, you can't see my glory and live. No one can see me and live. So God reveals himself to them in such a fashion that they knew that he was there, but we don't know what they saw. One clue, maybe. Philip, remember, he said to Jesus, show us the Father and it'll suffice. Jesus said, what? Have you been with me so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Perhaps. But they said it's his glory, and Jesus is certainly God's glory, if you will. We need to develop and cultivate a desire to see God. How he reveals himself to us is up to him, but we need to have that heart. Lord, I want to see you. We sing that. Show me your glory. Sometimes I think when they sing that, they don't really know what they're asking for, you know. The Bible says, if you show me your glory, I'm toast. So maybe the Lord, you show me what you know I can handle and what's not going to be my undoing. I want to draw closer to you, Lord. And it says they ate and they drank in his presence. And I love that. You know, God says to his people, and he says to us as well, come and dine. He didn't say, you better look out. You know, God's not looking to take us down. He's looking to draw us close. They came sprinkled with the blood. It wasn't based on their performance. It was based upon the sacrifice. And that's how we come to him as well. Every moment we come to him based on the sacrifice of Jesus. In verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and there I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount of God. You know, I like that verse. As I was reading, every time I read through that, it catches my attention. You know, Moses was the leader of Israel, and Joshua was his servant. Joshua served Moses for 20 years before he was ready to lead a nation. It's hard to be a servant, but God teaches us much in that. As we learn to be a servant, then we can be a leader. A servant first. David served the sheep of his father's pasture, and that's where he became the sweet shepherd of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel. God may have you in that place of service, may have you in that place of submission right now, but he has more things for you to do out here which you can't see, which I can't see. But he's teaching us faithfulness. He's teaching us submission. He's teaching us to have a servant's heart. So important in our relationship with him. And so, verse 14, he said unto the elders, tarry you here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matter to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up to the mount, and the cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And so he ascends Sinai into that glory, if you will, into that cloud, in order to receive direction, because he had a desire to serve. And as we look at that, Moses came down from the mountain, as we'll see, two times as he was there on Mount Sinai. The first time he came down, he found Israel in idolatry, which we'll cover here very soon. Aaron and Hur didn't do such a good job guiding the people in Moses' absence. And judgment came. He returned back up to the mountain. He interceded for the people, and God didn't destroy them, but there was a cost. The second time he came down, you remember, his face was shining. So much so that the people were afraid to come near him, so they had to put a veil over his face in order for them to draw near. So the remainder of Exodus is about God's habitation in their midst. See, as Moses is their minister, as he's ministering to them in this place of service. In verse 1 of chapter 25, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering, and this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. You remember Sunday, we looked at the tabernacle and how the pieces of it were pointing to Jesus. And as we approached the tabernacle, you remember that it was circled by a wall of curtains, high enough that you couldn't see in, and there was only one entrance from the east. And as you came in, the first thing you came to was the the brazen altar where the burnt offerings were offered. The next was the laver, the big bowl that was filled with water so the priest could wash after the sacrifices. Then they went in from the outer court to the inner court, the holy place, and on the left was the menorah, the candlestick. On the right, the table of showbread with the 12 loaves. And in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, there was the altar of incense. All of those pointed to Christ. And then behind the curtain, the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. You know, as we come to God, we come from the outside in. But as we move through chapter 25, from God's perspective, it's from the inside out. Because you see, it's God reaching out to sinful man, not the other way around. I wasn't looking for him. He was looking for me. He was looking for you. He came to find us. And so he prepares them to construct the tabernacle. And I love it because it was through the gifts of the people, not by compulsion, but he says, those that have a heart to give. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says that we need to give willingly, not grudgingly. But we need to give joyfully, or the word is cheerfully or hilariously. Here's it all. But it's the idea that it's the overflow of our hearts, not because we have to, but because we get to. We want to. It's an overflow of what the Lord's doing in our lives. Because, you know, God's not broke. He doesn't need my money. But he is teaching us to be givers. Have you noticed that we're not normally, naturally givers? We're kind of takers. We kind of can be takers. But he's teaching us to be givers. He's not raising givers. He's raising children. He's raising children. Because he knows that as children, as we fall more in love with him, the natural outflow, the natural fruit of that is that we're going to give of ourselves. Not just materially, but we're going to give all that we are. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. Use me. Like Isaiah said, God set the example in that he gave his only begotten son, right? He didn't just say, here I am, I want you to do this. He said, here's how you do it. I gave that which is most precious to me for you. Now, what are you going to do with that? So, the order of the tabernacle contents, as we'll see, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of chittim wood, or acacia wood in some versions, 2 cubits and a half. A cubit was 18 inches, so that's 45 inches. 45 inches in length, and 27 inches in width, and 27 inches in height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, within and without shall you overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on the 4 corners thereof. And the 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And they shall make staves or long poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings, or the poles into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. And the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put it into the ark, the testimony which I shall give thee, or the 10 commandments. So that is what we call the Ark of the Covenant. It was built out of acacia wood, and it was then covered with solid with gold. What a beautiful picture. The acacia wood is wood that won't rot in the dry regions. It's a picture of, if you will, true humanity. But then it's covered with gold, which is the heavenly metal. A beautiful picture of Christ. And within that, then, he says, I want you to put the tablets, the stone tablets. Now, we know that later they added a jar of manna, and they added the rod of Aaron, the priesthood, the jar of manna, God's provision of the bread as they're moving in the wilderness. But the box was open, and inside the 10 commandments laid. Over the top of it was the Shekinah glory, as we'll see. But that box, when it was open, revealed the law and its requirements. But God doesn't stop there, you see. As I approach the ark in my mind, I see the law, and it points to my sin. That's what Galatians says, right? It is the law that points to my sin. It points me to my need for Christ. But see, I'm in Jesus, clothed with his righteousness. And here's God's provision as we move from the ark. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. So it wasn't wood covered with gold, but it was a slab of pure gold. 2 cubits or 36 inches and a half shall be the length of it, or 45 inches again, and a cubit and a half the breadth of it. And you shall make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shall you make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even on the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you, and I there will meet you. There will I meet you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things, which I will give you in commandment unto the ark of Israel. So the ark, or rather the mercy seat that sits upon the ark, it's interesting, is it not, that that part of that piece of furniture was the most valuable of them all. Why? It tells us how much God values mercy, how important mercy is. And it was there then that that plate, it was put on top of the ark, and it covered the law. The law was covered in God's mercy. And above that was the wings of the cherubim, one on each end with their wings pointed toward the middle. And it was under those wings that the Shekinah of glory of God dwelt. So when the priest went in on the one time a year that he would go in, the Day of Atonement, he would go into God's presence and he would offer that offering. He would sprinkle that with blood as an atoning sacrifice for the people of Israel. And God's direction to them was what? I will meet you there. I'll meet you there at the mercy seat. And he's still doing that today. He's still meeting us at the mercy seat. He wants to extend you, to me, to us, mercy. God, our God, is a gracious and awesome God. Matter of fact, John 1 says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see, it's at the mercy seat that we receive grace and truth. We approach him not based upon the law, we approach him based upon his mercy. You ever feel unworthy? Like you're just not good enough? Because of this or that or the other? God says, no, you're not. But that doesn't matter, because it's the finished work of Christ that matters. I've extended to you my grace. I've extended to you my mercy. I've extended to you my forgiveness. Now come to me as one of my children. But even that, the Ark of the Covenant, as beautiful of a symbol as that was, and the reality of God's presence, the people of Israel turned it into a good luck charm. You remember Eli had the ark, and Hophni and Phinehas were going with the army to battle against the Philistines. And they said, we don't know if we can win. Let's bring the ark. It'll win for us. You see, they lost focus. They were focused upon the ark, not upon the God of the ark. We need to make sure that we're focused upon God and not the things of Christianity, if you will. Bible study is fine. That's the reality of it. Worship is great. Fellowship is fine. But they're all just vehicles to point us to God and his reality. You see, that's what we're about, is getting to know him better, helping each other to know him better, to realize that as we are in the midst of fellowship, in the midst of worship, in the midst of studying God's word, that it's there that he reveals himself to us. Let's keep our focus upon him and not just upon the activities that we're undertaking to do. Focus on the light and not on the darkness. As we do that, the law of love takes over. In verse 23, and thou shalt also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, or 36 inches, and a cubit and a breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the poles to bear the table. And thou shalt make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and the covers thereof and the bowls thereof to cover withal of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table of showbread before me alway. So the table of showbread, you remember, it was the table which held the 12 loaves of bread, 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, 27 inches high. And it was there where the bread of life was laid, if you will, where the priest would partake of it every week. And once every week, that bread would be replaced so there would be fresh bread every week to nourish them. It's such a great picture of the Word of God. The bread of life that we're given, the Bible. Fall in love with the Word. Spend time in the Word. It's there that we find hope. It's there that we find peace. It's there that we find correction. All the things that we need to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord and beneficial to those around us. And it's interesting that this table was made to move freely so it could move about as they needed to move. I like what the psalmist said, Psalm 23, David says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Even though we're surrounded by so much darkness, so much challenge, so much problem, we can come to the table, man, and we can find communion with him in the darkest of times, in the most difficult of struggles. He's there and he wants to meet with us. In verse 31, we see that last piece in the holy place, the candlestick or the menorah, in verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls and his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches on of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, and with a knop and with a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. So all in all, there's seven. There's seven candlesticks, or seven candles or bowls that hold oil for the lights to be lit. Three on each side and one in the middle. You've seen a picture of a menorah. It's beautiful. And it was the only source of light. The only source of light in the holy place. Because it's a picture of Christ. He is the light. And thou shalt make, verse 37, the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look, that thou make them after their pattern, which has showed thee in the mount. So the candlestick. Solid. You know, there's a lot of gold in this place. Single shaft in the middle, three branches with buds and pomegranates, beautiful design, and then the bowls that held the wicks for the oil lights. And we look at it, and it doesn't have to look very hard to see the picture of Jesus, the light of the world, and the oil, the flow of the Holy Spirit. And we need to enter into that design, guys. We need to get in the presence of Jesus. We need to seek the fullness of his Spirit in our lives, the oil of his Spirit, that it may never go out. That beaten gold, that hammered out, is such a picture of Jesus as he was hammered out, as he was beaten for us, but yielded such great beauty as he declared it is finished. And 3 days later, he conquers the grave. He shined, if you will, most brightly during the crucifixion. And we can minister, guys, most effectively when we're being hammered. You might find yourself being hammered tonight, but you need to know that God is working out his perfect design in your life. We all have those storms blowing in our lives tonight. We're all getting hammered in one fashion or another. And our own reality is the most intense, that's for sure. But the truth of it is, as a brother reminded me earlier, he's never going to give us more than we can handle. But he'll always give us a way. We just need to get before him. We need to lay out the problem before him, just like Hezekiah did in the face of odds, insurmountable odds from a human perspective. Hezekiah said, here it is, Lord. Here's what he's saying about you, Lord. Here's what Sennacherib has to say. And God took care of business. And he'll do the same in your life and mine. We just need to lay it before him. I had a great brother. We were going through really challenging times financially. And he wanted to be a good steward of his money. And so he said, Lord, I'm going to tithe. And then I'm going to take the rest of what I have and I'm just going to lay it out. Here's all of my bills, Lord. You take care of the rest. And you know, he did. God did. God met his need. Amazing. Amazingly. We're not going to outgive God. We just need to submit to him. Is it easy? No. Is it painless? No. It's painful. But it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's what we'll find. If we're faithful to him, he will see us through. Because happiness and fulfillment are not found in the things of this world or this life. They're found in Jesus. He's the only one that will truly satisfy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the rich pictures that you've given us in the tabernacle. There's so much more, Lord, that we haven't even touched on. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to glean from these things those nuggets which will be profitable in our lives, Lord, in the coming days. Help us to allow them to sink deeply into our hearts and into our minds. Help us, Lord, to find solace, Lord, in that holy place as the light of truth shines into our lives, as we partake of the bread, as we offer our prayers on the altar of incense, Lord. Help us, Lord, to find that joy and direction. I pray, Father, that you would help us to run the race well, even when we find ourselves feeling like we're on our last legs. We know that you will come through. And I pray the Lord would show himself strong on your behalf, that he would meet you, that he would draw you close, that he would fill you with himself, and that he would remind you of the great suffering that he went through on your behalf, on my behalf, that we might be strengthened in him. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.